Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is God's word, and let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we're here in your house. We have your Bible opened in front of us. We've read its words. Lord, we must ask for your help, your guidance, your illumination to understand what these words mean. And then the help, the resolve, the strength to be obedient to them. Lord, we readily admit that there's much we are not. We need you to make us those things. And there's much that we don't know. It'll be you that has to teach us those things. So, Lord, again, as we pray so often, be the teacher, make us your students. And we ask this in your precious holy name. Amen. Last week, last Sunday, last passage, I think we pitched that whole idea as a scenario we may have found ourselves in many times through our education process, where one lesson is built on another, but for some reason the capacity for learning in the classroom had deteriorated such that the teacher or the professor had to stop everything in the middle and regain the attention of his class and reassert the importance of the material, and then with a heavy dose of warning that if you don't learn this stuff, you're going to get left behind, we noticed that that's exactly what we were reading. And if you could boil it all down, it was basically some of you in this church need to grow up, because there has been plenty of time for you not only to have learned what's been taught, but to be in a position to teach that to those that are behind you. But I have to push the brakes and start over and teach you the things you didn't learn the first time. All of us have been in a class like that. But when it comes to us in our Bibles, we have to study it in church. We've got to respect that this is the voice of the Lord, and maybe this is exactly what was necessary. We get to this week, and it seems as if he's just changed the whole tone, turned on a dime. We go from this idea of about solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So you didn't get the basics. But now he says, we're going forward anyway. Those are important, but there's much more to learn. And I was thinking, preparing for this, my mind is always searching for ways to illustrate or to picture certain things. And I thought, you know, way back in 2008, such a memorable year, that's where either we paid too much for a house or found out that ours wasn't worth anything at all. That's where the subprime mortgage crisis caused the market to fall out of bed somewhere in October. And for the coming months, as the market just shed everyone's 401k down to the bottom, where I think the S&P landed on 666 before it bounced back up. Of all the things that tended to capture the television screens, were some of these places they coined as zombie developments. This is where everybody's buying houses and money's easy to get, so let's just build them as fast as people can get loans and buy them. But all of a sudden it came to a screeching halt when the bank doors closed. No more easy money. And there were pictures of concrete slabs only, with the PVC stubbed up for the plumbing, as far as the eye could see. It happened in Vegas, it happened in Florida, it happened in California, but Florida got most of the attention because they'd show just foundation, 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 as far as you could see, with no studs coming up. Nothing was built. In fact, a lot of it just got ground up into, I don't know, the stuff we throw in the ocean and turn it into an artificial reef. But think about that. A lot of growing out, but not growing up. I think that's the idea we left last week. So this week, he says, foundations are important last week, but this week, foundations are meant to be built on. You don't just build a foundation, invite all your friends over to enjoy your foundation. You build a house, and then you bring them over. So no different in our spiritual maturity. It would be horrible to just start the process but never go on to finish the process. So he says, therefore, let us leave, mature past the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Finish the house. And then he gives us these things that sound almost like a short catechism that may have been something that they would use. Some of the phrases rhyme, or they kind of fall down as if it were made for memorization. But this is a snapshot of the old things that they've got and they're going on past. If we were to read through them again, it starts with not laying again a foundation. We're not just going to teach foundations and that's all. And then there's three pairs or couplets of the material that they should be past at this point. Paul did this all the time. All through Acts, when he'd hit a new town, he'd start at the synagogue because they had the foundation. They had the law of Moses, and he would build Jesus on top of the Old Testament foundation. All of that pointed to this. The same is going on here. And he mentions, let's look at the first pair, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So repentance and faith would be one of the building blocks of the foundation he's referring to. Scripture teaches again and again, there's no authentic faith without repentance of sin. You don't say, okay, I understand you paid for my sins, but I've never sinned, I have nothing to repent over. Well, then you don't need a Savior. So that's basically the entrance exam. Repentance and faith. Faith comes from repentance. Specifically, repentance from dead works that can't get you to heaven. That was the old guard, working your way to heaven, which is self-salvation. It's works-based. Jesus is going to do that for you. So that's the first building block. They're going to pass and grow on from there. Then the second pairing or couplet, however you want to make notation in your Bibles or wherever you're taking notes, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. We know a little less about what could specifically be meant here, but in order to move on to maturity, they need to also leave their confidence in ritualistic practices. Some of the ways Jesus would get tangled with Pharisees was when the Pharisees would come and say, hey, your men are eating, but they didn't wash their hands. It was a ceremonial cleaning that had more to do with spiritual lessons, but they were part of everyday things, so it was easy to remember them. But holiness wasn't found in whether or not your hands were cleansed of all the particulate dirt that you might have accumulated doing whatever you did since last time you washed your hands. That wasn't the point. But somewhere along the way, it seems that even this audience he's talking to had been getting overly caught up in those things. Even Peter gets in trouble here. After Pentecost and after the church is growing, and he gets in with this group from the Jews, and he's He's basically offending the Gentile believers. Paul calls him to task on it. That stuff's old covenant. We've gotten past all that, and it's not important anymore. It took us to a place we needed to be, but now we can go on from there. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Again, those are huge things. They go together. The resurrection of the dead is the eternal judgment. That's where everybody's judged. But Christians are judged not on what they did for entrance, but what Jesus did on their behalf. So there's more to learn. Resurrection of the dead is the final judgment. If Jesus is not our advocate and substitute, we have no standing before God. But this is as basic as it gets. And the point is, there's more to learn from here. And then you got verse 3. I think that's what it should say in your bulletins is the title for this message. And this we will do if God permits. This we will do what? Grow up. Go on to maturity. If God permits. Does anybody need to worry whether or not God's going to say, oh, I see your effort toward maturity in spiritual things. Sorry, but I'm not going to permit that. If he wanted to. I don't think this is here to tell us whether or not our papers are in order, but as a reminder of our creatureliness against the holiness of God, who by grace and to our total surprise has permitted that his son stand in our place. So if he'd give his son up for our salvation, he's certainly in the business of bringing us toward maturity, but we need to understand that's his business, and it's because of his grace, and that it is not at all on the basis of our initiative. Let's just say, if God allows, we'll become mature Christians. Well, he gave up his son to make sure that happens. We're not worried about him changing his mind. And then, some of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament follow. And I think some of you know your Bibles, knew this was coming. Maybe you're waiting for it. I got a few texts. I'm praying for you, which is the one thing I can never get enough of and can't express my gratitude anymore for. But this passage here uses a very definite term, and it's the first out of four times we're going to see this word. It's the word impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. We learn that in the 18th verse of this chapter. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We learn that in chapter 10. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. We learn that in chapter 11. And we agree wholeheartedly with the impossibility of all those things, except we do see right here that it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, that quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, the hope of heaven, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. I don't know if I like that certainty, do you? That there's a situation where the Bible says it's impossible for you to be brought to repentance. Repentance is how you get to salvation. But there's a situation where getting there is impossible. And then we've got verses like Jesus telling Peter, who's totally confused over the rich young ruler who just walked out, all things are possible with God. But with man, this is impossible. So there are limits between the unlimited grace of God, who can give grace to whomever he chooses, and then on our end of it, how we respond to that grace. That seems to be where the limitation or the impossibility is assigned. So we've got to figure out this morning, what exactly does he mean by impossible to get back to a state of repentance that you once had but walked away from? And what did we learn from the way in which he articulates that situation anyway? So these verses describe the impossibility of restoring to repentance those who were once partakers of the goodness only God can offer. In other words, someone who appeared to be saved but since has abandoned or renounced their faith. What can the author mean by the word impossible? That's our task. So here's some options. These are interpretive options. After all, that's what we're doing, is interpreting ancient literature here that we believe to be inspired by God and without error. But we're mortal men. And there are a lot of those scholars that are a lot closer to when this was written than we are today, even though sometimes today we dig up something that's older than anything anyone else has found, and that's very helpful. But here's what the scholars say, and I'll tell you what I think is best. The first option, these people are genuine believers who genuinely repented and were genuinely united with Christ in His church, but genuinely fell away. That's one option. But I believe beyond shadow of a doubt that Scripture rules out that interpretation. If you're genuinely saved, you're genuinely the Lord's, and you'll genuinely be in heaven as genuinely as the nose on your face. And where do I get that? Well, to start, you could mention John 5, Romans 8, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, and 2 Thessalonians 3 for the big ones. Very main and very plain, and about a dozen other ones that sound almost the same. One of my favorites is 1 John 2, where he describes some people that were part of that church who were among them, but then went out from them because they weren't of us. They weren't part of us to start with, is what John is saying about that church. So hold on with that one. Number two, this is a rhetorical technique used by the author to offer an ominous warning of something that can't actually happen. We mentioned that last week, that there are some teachers who go overboard to scare kids into, you remember I said, living in a van down by the river. But he's doing that on purpose to scare them into studying. In this case, it would be scaring the believers to cling to Jesus by threatening something that isn't possible. The problem with that one is, though it could be, there's no indication from the text that this is meant to be taken as hypothetical or that he's exaggerating. He seems to be very serious in everything that he's saying. And then there's a third option. The third option is, this is a real warning of really not being able to be brought to repentance. Except this is not for anyone who's truly saved. Because to be truly saved is to be always saved. I say, well, I don't know about that. That sounds like that's cheating or putting words in the man's mouth. No, I think it has legs. It could be true. This is a real warning. But since the author himself doesn't know who's saved and who's not, because he can't see into their hearts or read their minds, he has to act as if there's a possibility that they could be close enough but not, and leave, having fooled everybody, maybe including themselves. So you put it in these terms. He's not talking to Christians. And then again, how do Christians know that they're saved? Well, by trusting Jesus Christ to do the hard part, and them to continue in the easy part until the end, which is what Hebrews has been saying all along and will continue to. We'll come back to that. Option three seems to give us an interpretation closest to the main and plain arguments of the letter thus far. And we haven't got to the rest of it, but I think that'll match too. So let's look closer at those categories mentioned between verse and five, and then run them through option three and see if they get hung up in the filter. Number one, if you're looking backward, these were those who have once been enlightened. What does that mean? Well, I think many of us know of people who hear and respond in a positive way to the gospel or to Jesus himself or his work. It's not uncommon to hear somebody say that Jesus was one of the greatest teachers the world has ever known, but that's not enough. needs to be God's son. So it's not unheard of. It's very common to have people intellectually assent to the even the morality of Scripture, but not to the point where that's God's son, I'm a sinner, I need the work of his son in between me to have access to God. So it means that they don't truly believe it. But they wouldn't throw it aside. It's good, but it's not enough for salvation. I think it's quite possible to have been enlightened by the truth of Scripture, but to not be saved, much less know it. The second one, who have tasted the heavenly gift. That seems a little stronger. Tasted the heavenly gift. The gift of heaven ultimately would be the Son of God. It's quite an expression, but again, it lacks the specificity of what's required for true conversion. How much of Jesus do you need for salvation? More than a taste. Tasted. What did Jesus say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. But he just kept on saying, come and see. Come and see this. Come and see all the way to the cross. There were guys after the cross who didn't get it. On the way to Emmaus. So he goes back to the Old Testament and works his way all the way back to what happened on that Friday. There's a point to which you get enough of the picture, but until enough of the picture's there and it's acted on, it's incomplete. I don't think we're there yet. The third one, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Can you have the Holy Spirit and not be redeemed? Well, it's quite possible to show signs of having the Holy Spirit and a commitment to identify with Christ and his people. In other words, there are smart people who can learn to say the right things and do the right things and look as Christian as anybody else. To share in the Holy Spirit. You remember there used to be a song that talked about, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And that's from a psalm, and it has to do with David. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit did come on someone, say for battle or whatever. And almost incomprehensibly, they win a war, way lopsided. The Spirit's there. But then it goes somewhere else. It actually leaves the mercy seat there before the 400 years of silence, intertestamental period, where God doesn't say a word prophetically. But then when you get to the day of Pentecost, we're given the Spirit as the down deposit, and Christians never lose it. But there was such a thing from the vernacular of the old that, yeah, it could come and it could go. They've shared in it. Well, do they have it? We don't have that amount of specificity. Then 4 and 5, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword Word of God. They got a taste. And the powers of the age to come. That can really change your outlook. That this is just the practice for the big game of eternity later. So all this, if we sum it all up, seems clear that these people of whom the author is speaking understand the components of the gospel, but stop short of having eternal life. Each of these categories speak toward an experience or an intellectual assent, but short of the language typically used by the apostles to describe the transformative grace that changes a sinner such that old things have passed away and all things become new. They use very vivid language of a huge difference between death and life. That language is not as present, as sharp, as clear in that listing. And then there's one last category. After all those things, been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. How's that happen? Well, it did. Here's what helped me. And I can remember appreciating some education on learning styles while I was in school, and learned that I learn different than the way my brother learns, is different than the way my sister learns and my other brother learns. Some of us need to get our hands on something to learn about it, maybe take it apart and put it back together. Some of us can just listen or imagine it in our mind's eye If somebody, whenever the teacher said, do this equation in your head, I went, put it in my head to start with. I don't see numbers in front of my head. Put it down on paper, and maybe if you'll let me draw out actual oranges to count and then subtract a few of them and see how many are left. All right? So I kind of have to see things and touch them, pull them apart, put them back together. But if you were to go back to verse 4 where it started, for it is impossible. There's that word that we can't get around. That's the word chosen, so it's the word we got to go with. And then there's a comma after for it is impossible. And if you were to overlook everything that follows that comma, all of those lists of things experienced, tasted, and shared, we just went through all those, and then hook the sentence back together after the comma in chapter 6, after the words have fallen away, then we would have basically the punch of that argument, but without the source material. And when teachers do that, they'll get ready to say something, and then they'll come back with a comma and explain some stuff, and then they'll put another comma, and then they'll come back in and finish the argument. Well, we can do that and get it all at one point. Here's what it would sound like. For it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And that would be a way to kind of take all the stuff that these folks have experienced and set that aside for a minute and then stare at what they've done by walking away in reality. And I think that might help us. So we're forgetting for the moment what they've experienced, tasted, shared, and considering what they have done in walking away, and that's described as crucifying once again the Son of God. That means that they know He's been crucified once, but their walking away from the faith is like crucifying Him again. What does that mean? Well, we didn't spend a lot of time when we started this book talking about date it was written, who it was written by, the audience to whom it is addressed, and the background of that audience in time and space and culture and all those things. This is where that would be helpful. The people that he's writing to, the author of Hebrews, are Christians from a Jewish background. This is written to the Hebrews. These are very Jewish people that go back all the way to Abraham. These are the people, like when Paul on the missionary journeys would stop in, he'd stop at the synagogue because they had all the building blocks. The foundation's already built. All I got to do is build up. We'll say that however many times we got to say it in order to make sense that they're different than us. We don't have Judaism as their background, but they do. They're Christians who believed out of Judaism. They're Christians who believed that the Messiah was Jesus. But most of them did not. Most of them were the crowd that was saying, crucify him as a blasphemer. The Messiah can't be the illegitimate son of a carpenter, is what they were saying. I know he's doing miracles, but he's got to be demon-possessed. He's not the Savior we're looking for. The Savior we're looking for will take us out from under Rome. It was very politicized, way off base from all the prophecies pointing to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was, God's Son and your Savior, if you believe. That's the background all these people are coming from. So there could have been exceptions. You might have had a Gentile or two or more than that in this church, but most of them would have been Judaism as their background, and to be a Christian would have to break with Judaism to be saved. Does that make sense? That's the group we're talking about. That's where we don't know how to relate to them. Because it's not our people group. It's not our tribe. It's not our history. To think that we, physically, in space and time, were responsible for the death of Jesus of Nazareth. But the Jews were. They stood there days after the triumphal entry and said, crucify him. They said, give us Barabbas. They said, his blood be on us and our children. Pilate was the one who said, what is truth? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even understand all this, but do what you want to. And that's what they did. And then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends. Peter begins to preach a sermon that only took a few minutes when he was done. Those same people, some of them, 3,000 souls or so, said, we've been cut to the heart. When you said that by the predetermined counsel of God, you with wicked hands killed him, we believe we did. We missed our Messiah. We killed the Son of God. What do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, which is to be saved. Believe him. Now, this is second or third generation Christians with a Jewish background. But think about it. This could have been some of their parents or grandparents that stood there and said, crucify. And this is the author of Hebrews saying, by walking away from Christianity is basically saying, put him back on the cross. I don't need him. To me, he's nothing but a blaspheming liar. Now, that's about as strong of words as any Christian preacher to a group of people with blood on their hands could remind them of. And this is where I think the wasness to isness can only go so much. We're not Jewish in our backgrounds. Our parents or grandparents didn't say crucify him, then said we want to be saved on Pentecost, and then their kids or grandkids say, put him back up on the cross. Does that make sense? It's stinging to them, but what would be, say, the translation to us today? They have effectively disowned Christ's deity. We used to believe he was a liar, then we believed he's Lord, and now maybe we believe he's lunatic. But we're done with him. So, back to what was said earlier. Our first task in interpreting Scripture is to find out what it meant to its first audience. And then, and only then, can we try to figure out what it means to ourselves as an audience. And we do remember that the main purpose of the letter to the Hebrews was to urge these Jewish Christians not to allow themselves, under pressure of persecution, to abandon the distinctively Christian aspects of their faith and slip back into its purely Jewish elements. We were Jews before, then we had Jesus. Jesus is getting us into trouble. We'll get rid of Jesus and go back to Judaism. That's what this book is written about. Well, if we weren't Judaistic in our background, what would be the thing we would come out of and go back to, and would that effectively put Jesus back on the cross in our thinking? This specific situation is not where we find ourselves this morning, but I do not think we're off the hook. We've already noted that similar warnings to not neglect our salvation are found elsewhere in Scripture and numerous in the book of Hebrews. And here's the trick. None so emphatic as the teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus was a far better teacher of this type of a lesson and warning than the author of Hebrews was. That's where the author of Hebrews is getting his material. We remember him saying, many shall say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, which means you can cast out demons and not be saved yet, because he says, I never knew you. You say you know me, but we don't know each other. So there is, on the part of man, the capacity to be way off base, but not for God. He knows exactly what's going on, and salvation is on his terms. So look what is said in verse 7. This is if he's taking a leaf right out of Christ's teachings. It's the same picture almost. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, that's a picture of harvest, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, and it has to be cultivated for it to work, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That looks right back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? I gave you all this, it works perfect. Don't eat of that tree. They did. Sin enters the picture, the world's under a curse, and he told Adam, it's going to be hard work. The default is thorns and thistles. You have to work hard to get your vegetables. So when he says, okay, there's land, it gets rained on, that's God's blessing. And then this crop, which is useful, comes up. What do we call that? A blessing from God, because he gives the rain, you do the cultivation, and it's hard work. Anybody that ever puts together raised beds for the first or second year thinks, man, this really works good. Well, it's because you've got this dirt that's made in some sterile factory that has absolutely no weed seeds in it. Still, it's tough, though. You don't figure out how much nitrogen and all. By the third year, it's got so much wiregrass and crabgrass and ornamental grass and whatever else in there that you've spent most of your time getting all that out. For some reason, that grows wonderfully, but the crops you want, it's cultivation. It's on purpose. It has to be done that way. And what do you do if, say, you bought a bunch of land that's overgrown and you're going to cultivate it? You start by burning it off. That's what he's saying here. We're human beings. God knows the truth, but all we've got is our eyeballs. And if all we're seeing is thorns and thistles, something's wrong. If what we're seeing is an abundant crop, God gets the glory. He permitted it. I think this works wonderfully. And it surely has to be taken out of Matthew 13, where Jesus is telling the parable of the soils and the sower. He's throwing seed. But there's different types of soils. And it has everything to do with the soil as to whether or not you've got the crop. And this is a direct quotation from that passage, Matthew 13, verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. No problem there. We've seen it. Yet has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of what? The word. That could be the word who became flesh, Jesus himself. Immediately he falls away. What's crazy in that verse is the word immediately was used to describe how it was snatched up with joy, and immediately was used to show how certain he fell away. As quick as he got it, it's lost. That's what Jesus said. Now again, Jesus knows, but we're humans, and we even have the capacity to talk ourselves into eternal security by use of our own good works, which is a false foundation. So if we're likely to credit ourselves with things we don't deserve, we're far more likely to be judgmental with others. So how do we credit professions of faith? How do we with any confidence say, this is brother or sister so-and-so, and we know that they're a Christian and they believe we're Christians? Well, at the end of the day, if you ever put me to the wall, I can only vouch for myself, not anyone else, including my family. And there are times I doubt my own self. That's why the only security I'll ever have is just trusting God that he's the author of all this, and that's why I'm redeemed, because I can't pay for it myself. But what do churches do when they gather together for the purpose of speaking to the nations? We belong to God. We talk about this in membership class. It's not the most cheery discussion, and I qualify it and don't bring it up much here unless we come over it with the word. But there's this thing called church discipline, which is something that Jesus gave the church for helping them in situations where someone who claims to be a Christian is contradicting that claim by the way that they're acting. We're not talking about some infraction or just someone who's backslidden or somebody who's had a bad run. You know, there's so many euphemisms we use to talk about slipping and falling and stumbling and being sinners saved by grace. This would be known to the community gross, unrepentant sin, and the world is confused because the church is supposed to say, well, we live by this book, but that guy, nobody agrees he's living by that book. What do you do with him? It's called church discipline. And the process is one person close to them goes and says, what's going on? You're trying to help. And if that's stiff-armed, you take a witness. And if that doesn't work, the leadership of the church knows. And then for the purpose of restoration, hoping that changing the locks on the door, like any father's done to a wayward son and hopes to bring him back to his senses, much like the prodigal son, dad never went back to the pig pen to get him, but dad was standing there when he turned around and came back. Again, we can't see the heart. We just inspect the fruit. So for the purpose of the witness of God Almighty and the sanctity of what the gospel means and the line in the sand, we say, we cannot identify with this person because to our understanding, as far as we can see it, that person wants and loves their sin more than their Savior. And if you think that's easy, you don't know what it is to be a church or a Christian. Or a parent. There comes a point where you just want to go, you've walked away. This was your Savior, but you like your sin more, which is the same way of saying, you called for this man's crucifixion, but then you saw the truth and you were cut to the heart and he became your Lord, but you're going to put him back on the cross as if he means nothing to you? I've got it from here. That is the tip of this warning. And that right there is clear as crystal. It's necessary to remind us of it's like any... Do we want to say that growing up as a Christian is any different than growing up as a human being to where we would insulate ourselves from any scrutiny? From any challenge, from anybody saying, you know, I see what you're doing and I think you could do a better job. I don't want to hear that. How do we grow up fine young men and women? By disciplining them. By letting them understand that this is a hostile environment. Would we tell them, oh, go ahead and build that raised bed. I'm sure you'll be enjoying those heirloom tomatoes. In just 92 days. Yeah, right. Why don't we tell them, if you do, we'll take it to the fair. Because not everybody's got the guts and the time and the green thumb to see it to the end. The same with our character and everything else. This teacher has the guts to tell us, here's how to get saved. But you need to make sure you've done it God's way. And what does he say? This we will do, if God permits. He's in charge. So what do we do with this? This is a real warning, I am convinced, but not for the truly saved. But how do you know you're truly saved? You're growing. How do you know someone's dead? They're not growing. It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. If you have a child and they stop developing, you've got a problem. A Christian who stops growing toward Jesus, more like Jesus tomorrow, less like Jesus today, will he take steps forward and steps back? Yes, but on a chart, over time, there's growth. The greater context of this whole argument is still going on to maturity, growing up in the Lord. It's still the same lesson. Christians have to grow up. Just like our children have to grow up. How do we assuredly know we are redeemed? We keep growing. And then, I don't do this often, but I feel like I need to. We're going to rob from next week's sermon. Because I want you to hear the voice of this teacher after he said this very hard thing, what he says next. Though we speak in this way, what way? That hard way. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I feel like all that from last week to this week into next week, last week and today, feels like you've been on some business trip, or I don't know, just imagine something you don't want to do. You got to go to the doctor, or you got to go do continuing education credits, or I don't know, maybe you've lost something very important. It's a beat down. But this next passage is kind of like going home, walking through the door. You recognize the smell of your own house, and it's dinner. It's not something that's been cooked in some institution somewhere. Maybe you hear the sound of kids or grandkids. It's all familiar to you. It's warm and it's cozy. It's right. That's that paragraph. God may speak to you harshly. Whom he loves, he chastens. He's never going to let you go if you belong to him. This is the way growth happens. But remember, this is just the beginning. Heaven is awaiting. You were created for a purpose. You're not an accident. That you're here is because God specifically wanted you here exactly the way you are. And this business of trying to make names for ourselves and gathering other people's attention for what? That's a good way to drive yourself mad. Beloved, we feel sure of better things. That's like the person you think a lot of, the teacher, the person you want to be where they are and like them, because whatever you see in them, that's where you want to be. It's like them coming by just to make sure everything's all right. I think it's a good word. But it was a bumpy ride to get there. And thank you for your prayers. And if you got any questions about this, come ask me. I'll either say, oh, it's this, or I'll say, I don't know. There is mystery involved in these pages, but there's also hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Seems to fall flat and thin compared to the gift that you've given us. With the truth about sin, if the church is in trouble and people are confused about salvation, it's probably because we've failed to explain sin and what we've done against the glory of God. And only against the backdrop of the blackness of sin is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who's going to take it all away, the brightness and glory that it's supposed to be. Lord, we thank you for your truth and each other and how we can learn this together and hold each other accountable, complete with encouragement for the times where our gaze has been distracted and we look other ways. Lord, I thank you for everybody in this room and whatever situations brought them here. And Lord, I thank you that in your economy, it's never too late. Time's just something we think about here on this earth. Lord, you're forever. You made us to be that way too. So Lord, I ask that this word will do that work of change in our lives, every last one of us, for your glory and your good, and for the good of those that you'll use to help us explain these things as we proclaim the gospel. Lord, we ask all this in your precious name. Amen.